This episode is brought to you in part by Richmond Graduate University. The field of mental health counseling is growing rapidly. Richmond Graduate University can equip you to become a licensed professional counselor, integrating your faith into your clinical practice. Programs are offered in Atlanta, Chattanooga, and online. Apply today at richmond.edu.
This is the Prophetic Politics Podcast. I'm Nick Rodriguez.
I'm Thabiti Anyabwile.
And I'm Ben Brophy.
All right, so this is an unusual episode. It's kind of like when an expositional preacher says, I'm going topical today. we don't do it that often.
I feel attacked.
Oh, yeah, I know. That was a little subtweet of you, wasn't it, Thabiti? Depending on your preferences, my point is that, like, the way we normally do our episodes is it shouldn't matter what day you hear them. And they're really not usually attached that much to current events. We make some references, but today we are deliberately planning to release this episode the day before the election, on election eve, as it were. And just to kind of sum up some of the things we've seen or heard from the campaign. And we were just reflecting before we started recording that, you know, if you put yourself in the shoes of most voters, those who don't necessarily make a big thing about politics in their lives, and they vote because they know they should, but it's not a thing that occupies your mind in the four intervening years. You know, a lot of how we as voters pay attention to an election is we sort of try to follow the news in the months leading up to the day of, and we try to use that news to figure out what we should do. And so what we thought we might do is we might say, what have been the big things that have happened in the last few months leading up to now that we think have bearing on, that we might as voters think have bearing on our choice of candidate, and things that might be applications of some of the things we've said in the past about how one votes. So that's how I thought we'd frame today. And you know, one thing I thought I'd start with was just to say, like, what are some of those events? I'll list a couple of them, but then we can just sort of talk about any of them we care to or don't care to. The three that stand out in my mind are, there were three presidential debates. They were all very different, actually, right? Like, the first one was, a lot of people just on all sides did not like watching that first one because there was just a lot of interrupting. There was a lot of back and forth. There was a lot of name calling. You know, probably on the sort of Trump side of things, the big news was that, you know, he kind of, you know, told the Proud Boys, this white supremacist group, to stand back and stand by. Some saw that as sort of winking at a white supremacist group, refusing to condemn them. And then when asked about election integrity, it's not that he sort of said, I want to steal the election. It was more that he just wasn't going to say reassuring things about, you know, respecting the results of the election. That was debate one. Debate two was much more calm. It was our vice presidential candidates. Big moment there, I remember, just with Mike Pence pressing Kamala Harris about court packing. And on the other hand, the moderator asking Pence, what would you do if Roe v. Wade were overturned in the state of Indiana? And I don't think this was intentional, but him actually not answering the question directly, not simply saying, well, yeah, I'd ban abortion, which is sort of what I expected him to say. And then there was the debate that didn't happen because the president got coronavirus and sort of insisted it be in person. The commission said, let's make it virtual. You know, sort of because they couldn't come to agreement, the debate was canceled. And then there was the last debate, which was a pretty normal debate by sort of those standards. Probably the biggest thing in that one was, you know, sort of Trump pressing Biden about his stance on energy and fracking, and what, you know, how aggressive he wanted to be on the so-called transition to clean energy. COVID came up in all three of these debates, as you can imagine. It was a headline issue for every single one of them. And actually, the debate felt pretty much the same in all three of them. Second big thing, I guess I'll note, which I'll describe at less length, was just that episode, you know, a few weeks ago where the president contracted coronavirus. And all the sort of, there were questions raised around that of, how did it happen? Like, were they taking appropriate measures? Are they being forthcoming about when he got the virus and when he knew and what he was doing when he knew and so on and so forth? And then there was the sort of getting him going to the hospital, getting better, sort of coming out saying a version of sort of, I've beaten the virus, you can't let it dominate your life, and so on and so forth. And then the third thing, which just happened this week, was the confirmation of Amy Coney Barrett to the Supreme Court, and just the sort of very, very bitter debate over that. She was confirmed. She's now the ninth justice on the Supreme Court. Arguments made both about what she would do on the bench, how she would rule, both on election stuff and on healthcare stuff and on abortion stuff. And then arguments about just the process by which she was nominated and confirmed and whether that was okay or not. So those stand out in my mind as the big events. Are there other events I've missed that sort of stood out to you in these last couple months that have mattered a lot in sort of leading up to the election?
Not in terms of the sort of national news and the kinds of things you were citing there, but at least in terms of evangelical church circles, I think there's been an interesting exchange of articles and posts between John Piper and not Wayne Grudem. Wayne may have written one as well, but Wayne Grudem and a couple of others sort of weighing in on this question of character again, and the effect of character on the country. And so insofar as we're talking about things that Christians might've taken note of that might be going with them to the election booth, I think at least in terms of sort of conservative reform, evangelical circles, that was something that I think hit a lot of people as surprising or disappointing or really great and caused a little bit of a stir. So,
yes. We've talked a little bit about that on prior episodes. Is there anything in particular that stood out to you, Thabita, as like things Wayne said or things Piper said that you thought were most important to remember?
I've not read Grudem's response, but I think what struck me in Piper's post was, as John would want to be, he was trying to be very careful and biblical and precise in his language, and demonstrating, I think, two things. One, his sort of uncertainty about how it is other people could be so certain that, this candidate A, if elected, would have, fewer negative consequences than candidate B. And then the second thing was just his sort of trying to show from scripture that actually, the character of leaders over countries has tremendous spoiling effect, ruinous effect on countries, and that the sort of minimizing of the character issues. And I think he was particularly aiming at President Trump as somehow, a lesser concern than, say, the policy issues, which we know he feels a great deal about. That sort of minimizing was really mistaken, and so I thought he made his case. I thought it was an interesting case.
Yeah. Ben, anything you'd add?
Yeah, I mean, I think the argument I heard from, like, pushback I heard from certain evangelicals on Piper's article was moral character. I mean, one argument was, I'd rather have Joe Biden as a neighbor, but I'm not voting for my neighbor. I'm voting for the office of the presidency, which that struck me as a little funny. Like, why would you have a lower moral bar for the presidency than your neighbor? I think too, on Twitter, I think Andrew Walker, who's a professor at Southern and talks about these issues a lot, disagreed with Piper because he said, I think his argument, I don't know if he listens, but if he does, I'm sorry if I botched it. I think his argument was Piper has a point, yet, policy, I don't know if you want to call them sins, but policy sins can have a more obvious and destructive impact than moral failings. So like his distinction was some sins are going to impact the people more than others. It was interesting to watch all of that. I agree with Thabiti. I thought Piper made his case well. And I don't want to speak for John Piper. I just read that article and walked away from it. Well, never mind. I'll stop there. I thought it was a good article.
Okay.
Oh, you were about to get interesting, Ben.
Oh boy.
Well, I was going to say what I think reading the tea leaves, what that means he's going to do in the ballot box, but that's speculation and probably.
Okay. Yeah. Fair enough. And to be honest, right? I think someone like him or someone like any evangelical leader who's got their kind of compass on straight would be horrified at the idea that we're trying to literally mirror that person's vote.
Yeah.
Versus like understand the principles they're teaching and try to apply those principles.
Yeah, that's
even right. if it means that we come to a different conclusion. All right, so my broad question here is events, these events of recent months, are there any of them that, what have they taught us, if anything, about some of the issues we've been talking about in these recent episodes? What information have they given us that might be important?
Really quickly, the one that we haven't mentioned, which is making the rounds, particularly in conservative circles, is the hubbub about Hunter Biden.
I'm sorry. Yes, there's my liberal bias at work
If you want to give a brief overview of that.
Ooh, I might struggle to do this, but basically, so Ben, please fill in the details. The president, I mean, Biden's son, Hunter, is by everyone's account, probably including his own, a person who's had a troubled life,
yeah.
Including addiction, including challenges. He's had some, you know, I think anyone would sort of say shady business dealings outside the country, in Eastern Europe and elsewhere. And a lot of what that's come back around to has been sort of I think the narrative on the right has been, well, you know, it's not even the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They're not making that claim. They're saying whatever Hunter was mixed up in, you know, Joe, the father, was also mixed up in, and he's corrupt. He's more corrupt. And something like a week ago, right, they sort of found a laptop with some emails that showed sort of electronic communication and exchange between Hunter and Joe. And they're sort of saying, well, this proves a lot of corruption.
Yeah.
But I guess what I'd say is I haven't looked that deeply into it, but my understanding is, again, most of what we know in the established narrative establishes that Hunter himself has had a troubled life and not done great things in some cases. But most of the exchanges with Joe are a father comforting his son and or supporting his son without himself engaging in the son's same behavior. That's my read of it. But Ben, would you?
The only other piece, so there's a witness, guy who worked with Hunter and with the Bidens, whose name I forget.
Tony Bobulinski.
Yeah. And so he
let's try to take that seriously, even though
He's got a name that just sounds like it belongs in this stuff. And so he is making the claim that the vice president was directly tied to essentially money for access and knew about it and approved of it, which would mean he's lied about it on the campaign trail. I cannot confirm or deny any of that. I don't truly know.
They found a guy who's fallen out with Hunter who is willing to say and hold a press conference to say those things.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that is going to change anybody's mind. I think the thing that more thoughtful conservatives, I think what alarms them is the complete blank lack of coverage from any outlet other than Fox, and then Twitter and Facebook not allowing the post to be shared at all. Mm-hmm. So I think that has actually created a larger response from conservative folks than the issues of Hunter and the vice president themselves. So there's this right now, what I see is a lot of kind of fear mongering on, you know, big tech, whatever that is.
I think depending on where you stand, right, that is either a left-wing conspiracy to suppress bad news about the Democratic nominee, right, on the one hand, Or on the other hand, it could be, you know, reputable news organizations trying to parse fact from fiction and saying it would be irresponsible to print a conspiracy theory, right? I mean, that's effectively the line Twitter took.
Right, but what conservatives will kick and scream about is like the Steele dossier was no more firm, in fact, in some ways, a lot less firm than what we have. That's what they'll say, than what we have now. And they're like, that was covered ad nauseum, and this is not. And so I think that would be the, that's what the kicking and screaming is about.
Well, but we now, I mean, again, it's a slower moving story, but we now know the Steele dossier to be pretty flimsy, right? Like, I mean, I, in my news ecosystem, right, accept that just as much as anyone else, right? Like, I don't know, maybe they didn't get to the answer fast enough, but they did get there.
Right.
Yeah.
I think the complaint is major news networks ran with that stuff for a long time, and now the shoe's a little bit on the other foot. Like, yeah, all of this stuff is flimsy, at least from what I can tell, and it's zero, there's crickets on this. So I think that they're saying, oh, look, the media is biased. Yeah. So I think that's actually more of a stir than the actual issue itself, which makes you wonder if Twitter at all had just kind of like let it go, would this be dead already? And that's kind of, you know, what is it, the Barbara Streisand effect? Like, you know, you don't, the censoring is worse than the actual story.
Sure.
Anyway.
Sure. Absolutely.
I'm just impressed with a Barbara Streisand reference.
Yeah. Well done. Indeed. Oh yeah. That by the way, yeah, I think that's right. I think that's right. It's but it's hard, right? Like, when is something that comes out, is it disinformation that needs to be disproven by, if you're a reputable news outlet, is it your duty to disprove disinformation or to whatever, not give it oxygen as fast as possible? Or is it to, you know, do you, like, what do you do in order to kind of understand quickly, like, is it true or not? And like, how can I say whether it's true or not without myself appearing biased?
I think if you can prove it's disinformation, you should do that. But I don't think that they can, at least not yet. I don't know. I don't know. I'm not a journalist. I didn't go to J school. I have no clue. I think what conservatives will scream about is these things are not approached in the same way depending on which party you belong to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So let me add. Go ahead.
I find all of that distressingly sad. I just think the crisis around communication, information, journalism, knowledge, I'd find it distressing. Not because I have some Pollyanna view that there was some golden age where everybody told the truth and reported the truth and journalists always got it right. But I think at the speed at which social media spreads information without sort of any kind of safeguards and checking, on the one hand, that's kind of, yeah, that's alarming. And I do think we have a country and a Christian church that's largely taken up with conspiracy theories in an unhealthy way. But I don't know that the response to that is a kind of censorship by social media companies. You know, so it just feels like a rock in a hard place in terms of what do you do to regain some semblance of information integrity? And communication integrity about what's real, what's knowable, what's actual. That's just really distressing for me.
Yeah, those are all really good points.
It is whole other episode actually on information media.
Yep.
And how we understand what truth is. We did one on epistemology, but this is a bit more like that's what this is.
So. Yeah, it's tough. The volume of information that's out there at all times is overwhelming. It's really hard.
And it would be great if that were the only problem. It's just the volume of information, but it was all good information. You know, then we're just dealing with the complexity of the world. But when it's shot through with so much that's false, that's manufactured, that's spun in egregious ways sometimes and in clever subtle ways sometimes, it's just kind of hard. It's hard to know. It's hard to be a intelligent consumer of information, much less make intelligent decisions about what to do in terms of what we're talking about right now in terms of voting.
Well, let's take a break. And when we come back, we are going to try in terms of how we interpret these opinions. So back to my question before. Events of the last couple months, have they taught us anything that apply to some of the issues that we've talked about over this last season?
I will speak briefly. Nothing that has happened in the past 2 months changes my calculation on voting. I think for me, again, using the two buckets of character and policy, like those are my two. I know you guys have different buckets or more buckets, but those are kind of my two. Those are revealed over time. And for Vice President Biden, we have 30 years of service there to look at for the president. We have, 4 years of, the presidency to evaluate. And so something pretty extreme would have to happen late for me to overturn all that data on both of these guys. As for the third party candidates, one of them would have to really change either in platform or in their capacity to win to really shake my calculation there. So I am hesitant to, I want to avoid the trap of falling into recency bias. So it would have to be pretty extreme. Something pretty wild would have to happen for me to overturn previous calculations, because I don't trust my own ability to sort through this stuff quickly.
Any thoughts from you?
I think my answer is two parts. One is, if you're asking me right now, has anything happened that has changed my calculus? Answer is no. Mm-hmm. If you're asking me, what am I going to do? Do I know what I'm going to do heading to the polls? Then I have to tell you the story of 2016. The entire election season, I was arguing vote Clinton, because I thought Trump was the existential threat to the country. And would damage the country in ways that so unconventional and so unhelpful that we wouldn't understand them, we wouldn't be able to protect against them, and would take us generations to reverse. I don't think I was wrong about that. So I'm making this argument all of 2016. I'm walking to the polling booth with my wife and my daughters, my daughter's first time to vote, and I go up the hill, walk up this little hill from our house to the polling station. And I could not shake the email scandal, right? Going into the polling station, the Clinton email scandal and the servers and all that business. And so when I got in the booth, I voted for, what's his name, McMullen?
McMuffin, sorry.
McMuffin.
Kevin McMullen, I'm sorry.
Voted for McMullen. Only to find out later, sort of all the stuff that we found out later about, election interference and disinformation and all that good stuff. So I just say that to say, I'm as vulnerable to bad information or partial information or what have you, as I assume most every other voter is, whose work is not this stuff. And while I feel like my basic calculus is set, that left me with the kind of uncertainty that I don't think I'd ever had as a voter before. And again, this is why earlier I'm saying I feel a certain kind of distress at the sort of information environment that we're in, because it makes me less certain in unhealthy ways. It would be fine to be less certain because I'm weighing solid information that's pro and con about folks. But a lot of what we're trying to do is sift through noise and falsehood and spin, and that doesn't feel healthy to me. So
so I'll say a couple things here. I think I would agree with you that, like, Ben, your point about recency bias is a really good one, right? If you're switched on about politics, or if you're trying to understand, you should think about your understanding over the long term. A campaign's just a campaign, right? And it's the time when sort of candidates are trying to woo you. They're trying to say what they think you want to hear in order to win your vote. And it's the time when they're most susceptible to lie to you, actually. So I do think that's a point worth keeping in mind. I think some of these events, more than anything else, they just sort of put an accent on things we already knew, right? A lot of them sort of reinforce things we already knew. So if you think about the stuff in the debates and sort of the president thinking, hey, you know what, I'm just going to interrupt Biden a lot, which was sort of what made the first debate so challenging. That's one thing, just sort of a sense of like, you know, disdain, anger. It went both ways, but I think it's fair to say that the sort of president was the instigator of at least the tone that evening. The thing about the Proud Boys was disturbing. Because it was worse than like, I don't know who these people are, which he sometimes does. He'll just write. The whole stand back and stand by thing was like truly frightening. I think in terms of sort of, there's a long history of kind of winking and nodding at racism, veiled symbols, others like, and it's always, you come back and you go, oh, you're being silly for saying that. That's literally what they tell you afterwards. How could you, that was just a harmless something or other, right? So that was tough. And then the election integrity point, I thought was, I mean, again, you know, there's just a whole thing here around so much of democracy rests on our ability to kind of accept losing, right? Whoever you are. And I think that's all a challenge.
The one thing I want to make a plug for, to Thabiti's point. So because of the pandemic for us in DC, like I got a ballot in the mail, and was able to, I spent 3 days looking through it slowly, looking at people's platforms. There's a real dearth of candidates for DC offices that I love. But I got to get a good sense of everybody. And I don't know. I mean, I found it very useful to have more than the 10 minutes I'm in the booth to think about who I'm voting for. And so I assume I'm more highly engaged in politics than the normal person. But when you walk into the booth and you see that slew of local candidates, I don't know who they are for the most part. So having the time to kind of sit with my ballot, I found really helpful. I'm sure there's people who are going to kick and scream about whatever. There's people tend to be on the right. They don't like mail-in ballots and things of that sort. But for me personally, I really enjoyed the experience. It was no pressure, and I got to make an informed choice on some of those what we would call less important, but honestly are going to affect your day-to-day life a lot more.
Sure.
Yeah,
absolutely. Absolutely. Well, and I think, I mean, there's a whole other, we did not dive into the specifics of election integrity. Although I will say one PSA here, we were just talking about this before we started recording, right? Is that there are people saying like, hey, let's not, do you want me to say that again, Ben?
No. Somebody called. I don't know.
There are people saying, let's not, basically the sort of background underneath is that elections, when they're called, as we've seen them, are almost just projected by news organizations. They are not officially certified until lots of votes are counted, usually weeks later, right? When the last state is done counting, every state has its own procedures. And there's some funny business going on right now where a lot of ballots are being sent by mail because of the pandemic. A lot of systems are doing massive vote by mail for the first time. A lot of them will take longer to count their results. And so we might not know who the winner is on election night.
Yep.
And it's funny, I don't think the president even knows when these trends will favor or not favor him, if I'm being perfectly honest, right? Like, because literally there are some states that count their mail ballots first and dump them on election night. And there are some that only count their election day votes first and dump them on election night. And then the others take weeks afterwards to count. So literally we have no idea how it's going to look.
Yep.
And there's a lot of patience we have to have,
yep,
as we might not know everything on Tuesday night. And for one reason or another, the president's allies have decided that having going with whatever count we have on election night might benefit them. So they're saying we should just force the counts to stop on election night. But just a PSA to everyone, that is actually never how it's worked.
Never.
Right? My home state of California always takes weeks to count its ballots, right? Has done so for a long time now. Ben's home state of Colorado was one of only five.
My wife.
I'm sorry, Ben's wife's home state.
I'm from New Jersey, the greatest.
Sorry, Ben. Sorry.
Right. Clear.
Is one of only five, but Colorado was one of only, was before the pandemic, one of five states that just did not only vote by mail, right? And takes time. So just if anyone's telling you, you know, that any of these methods of voting are not valid, or telling you that only the counts we have on Tuesday are valid, those things are both wrong. And I think that's quite important for us all to know, just in terms of, like, as you're watching people fight over interpreting the results that come in on Tuesday.
To put it really simply, the news channels don't certify winners of electoral states. It's the official election board for each state that certifies the winner of their electoral votes. We saw this in 2000, right, where people had to reverse calls and this and that. Mm-hmm. And the closer the race is, the longer we're probably going to have to wait. There's going to be, this is not the most stable the country has been in its history. And so just if I can urge patience, that's what I will urge.
I amen to what both you brothers have said. I do think it's two things come to mind as I listen to you. One, in terms of election integrity, is keep in mind in the 26th campaign, he was running a similar song, just, you know, talking about the election being rigged and things of that sort. So this is consistent form for the president, only now it's more dangerous because he's in the presidency, he's the incumbent. And the second thing that comes to mind for me, again, is just a reminder of how much we are a country of norms, and how much his sort of undermining, challenging, overturning those norms, how much insecurity, how much discomfort, how much exposure of basic sort of ignorance of civics gets revealed because of that. You know, one thing that could be healthy in response to all of this is a sort of rediscovery of norms and a re-cherishing of norms for what they provide in the way of order and peace and sort of mutual understanding. In that
way. Yeah. No, I think that's definitely right. And I think going back to my point about why that taught me something, it was sort of you want a president of either party who's going to sort of play by the rules.
Yeah.
Right. I think that was just an example of that, how, you know, he's saying, well, I'm pretty sure that, you know, if the ballots are counted on election night or what we have is stopped, that'll favor me. So that's what I'm going to say. And that is dangerous. That's dangerous from anybody. The other thing I want to note is that, so the whole president getting coronavirus thing, that event influenced me just in the sense that, I don't know, it just drew a line under this idea. I actually have some sympathy for the argument. Like, Mike Pence said this in the debate to Kamala Harris. He said, look at Joe Biden's plan for the coronavirus. There are these five things, test and trace, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know something? I think you guys are plagiarizing, he said, basically, because that's very similar to what we've done. We've been doing this, right? And I'd be the first to say, it's not that the federal government has done nothing on the coronavirus, right? Like, there's a lot they have done. And so that event, the fact that, like, the president got the virus, the fact that they initiated almost no contact tracing to protect sort of the staff around the president after that they were cagey about when he knew he had it, that you saw the event yourself, they lived this fantasy of a world in which no one had to wear masks or anything because they thought they were protected or immune, when the rest of us don't have the luxury of doing that. Like, all of that just sends a terrible message. And it tells you something about the way they treat this, what should be a nonpartisan public health threat. So that, again, that underscored something I think I already knew, but it reminded me, right, that even if on the substance there are some people in the government that are doing the right things, you know, there's something there about role modeling and leadership that was just absent that we just sort of saw again from that episode.
Yeah, well said. And you get the president's family and staff in and around the West Wing. Just a couple weeks ago, the virus made its rounds through the vice president's office and things of that sort. I think what concerned me, there were two things that concerned me about the president contracting coronavirus. One was just his health, just praying for his health as a human being. But secondly, just had this sort of fear, this sense that, okay, I think the way this is going to play out is he's going to get the best healthcare treatment in the world. He's going to make it through this. And then he's going to run the whole I'm strong card, right? And we just need to power through things. And so it fits his shtick, right? In a way that, again, is just unhelpful messaging and modeling, as you put it, Nick, for the rest of the country.
Yeah. So I just thought, yeah. Ben, were you going to say something?
No. No, I mean, I think I don't – none of that – yeah, none of that changes – I think we've been saying for 6 months on this podcast that the message on coronavirus has been bad.
Yeah.
And so none of this, again, to go to recency bias, like these folks have showed us who they are, both from the president and from Vice President Biden. There is a long record on both of them. We know, we have a good sense of how they're going to handle things like this.
Yeah. But if you're a voter, and you haven't had time to kind of look into, well, what happened over the last 7 or 8 months? Like, that right there, what happened in that 1 week is a good microcosm of attitudes at the highest level of government towards the virus, I think. All right, last one. This whole confirmation battle, Amy Coney Barrett installing a ninth justice on the Supreme Court. Any reactions to that? Anything that maybe change your vote, didn't change your vote, just thought was interesting or important about the fact that that all went down in this last month?
I thought it was entirely predictable. You know, in some ways that was the one of the president's core campaign pledges was to, you know, appoint particular sets of justices that rallies and encourages the base. I was not at all surprised at the GOP's handling of the confirmation, sort of trying to move that through in rapid speed, just as I wasn't surprised that when it was Obama in the sort of end of his presidency nominating Merrick Garland, that they stonewalled it. So it was very, very much politics as usual in that regard. From what I can tell about Ms. Barrett, I think, you know, she seems pretty stand up in many respects. Most every respect that I heard, not just many respects, most every respect that I heard, she seemed really stand up. The one thing that concerned me was her replies to Cory Booker's questions about race and the law and what her sort of level of awareness and knowledge were in that regard. I found her, the video that I, at least that I saw, the clip that I saw, I found her response troubling and lacking to that in terms of indicating having much sort of knowledge and reading comprehension at all on that issue. So,
I mean, I think for me, I don't have any objections to Republicans nominating and confirming Amy Coney Barrett as a Supreme Court justice. You know, yes, Mitch McConnell is clearly hypocritical versus what he said in 2016. I mean, that's obvious. But again, like when George W. Bush wanted to put justices through, it was, you know, Chuck Schumer who said, we're going to use the filibuster. And then when Democrats got in office, they said, we're going to take the filibuster away. And Mitch McConnell told Harry Reid, you're going to regret this. And they do. And so I think I think we're now what has become the norm for court battles is whatever it takes to get your people through. And that's a bad place to be. I think all three of us would say this is not good. I, however, am completely unsurprised that Republicans are, quote, fighting fire with fire, given the long history of knife fighting going back to Senator Bork in the late 80s. You just can't. I'm just not surprised. It's bizarre to me that Democrats are upset about this when they were in that body. They knew. Schumer knew. They knew what they were doing. And so I just, the outrage from Democratic senators about the process is, to me, it does nothing. It moves me not at all.
So I agree that it's all unsurprising. Agree that this is sort of the norm we're living in now. And we've talked about the Supreme Court at length, so we won't sort of get all the way deep into that. This is just about the fact of the nomination. I would agree that now Justice Barrett does seem like, you know, a person of good character, good temperament, great intellect, whatever someone's ideology, having someone like that in a life of public service is a good thing. Right. And I think that's that. I just would say that. My only question, and I actually would tell you, it's a half reservation, because I think everyone who faces this choice probably agonizes over it, is like getting nominated by this president in these circumstances through these processes, saying yes to that. Right. Like, I do think that, you know, it's sort of a kind of a fruit of a poisoned tree sort of argument, something that everyone who's ever had to serve for this president who has any qualms about him would have had to deal with or think about. That'd be my one question.
And your question is, what does it taint her, or does it raise questions about her judgment? What's your question?
A little bit, yeah. A little. It's a half reservation, like I said, right? Because I recognize that it's a tough call, right? You might just say, look, I'm going to be a justice. I'm going to have my independence. I'll serve for life, and that'll be fine. But I do still think nonetheless, like, if it were me, if I were that person, how would I feel about accepting an appointment like that under these circumstances?
I mean, yeah. I think if you want to be a public servant, and look, I mean, I assume everybody who's going wants to be a Supreme Court justice is brilliant, driven, and assuming the best, wants to serve the public. You put those three things together, they're not saying no.
Questions whether they should.
Well, no, I'm speaking specifically about the court. I'm not sure they should say no. Right. So if a person's jurisprudence, if a person's background qualifications have gotten you to the point where you're kind of considered for the court, the court feels to me like a different appointment than, say, the cabinet of the president, right? Where you're going to be executing the president's agenda directly. If you've got qualms of conscience about whoever the president is, and you're going to be holding a cabinet post, and you're going to be charged with executing that agenda that you have conscience problems with, that's a different category to me than a lifetime appointment with great independence, whose agenda is not set by the president strictly, but is set by any number of things that sort of may make their way to the court. That feels different to me. It doesn't eliminate entirely the cloud you're talking about, Nick, but I think I have more empathy, more sympathy for someone who says, president is not great in this or that way, but this is kind of what I've been giving my life to, and it's sort of a circumstance where I can do this in my own integrity rather than have to be responsive to the president as my boss.
Well, and if not me, and if all people like me make the same argument, then what you're going to be left with is a very good person on the Supreme Court. So absolutely. Okay. Yeah. Anyway, all that to say, not sure that it changed my vote or my sort of calculus. It was an interesting thing to be happening this close to election day. It did definitely raise the profile. I will say this, and Ben, you've talked about this before. Those for whom the single issue of overturning Roe v. Wade motivates you, if this court won't do it, no court will. So you might think about other priorities in voting in this election, right? Like, it is finished. That piece of it's done. And so, I mean, that is one one idle thought I have.
I'd love to hear Ben's thought on this, because Ben was saying, hey, the court is a wrap, you know, a few episodes back. He was seeing that as a lost cause. But how do you respond to that?
I mean, I still think it is. I would be surprised if Roe v. Wade is completely overturned by the Supreme Court. I would be surprised. I don't think Roberts is going to vote for that. I think Gorsuch finds himself into weird, obscure arguments. Who knows? This is the thing where you're reading the tea leaves, and that's almost, it depends on the circumstances of the case. Depends on the case that they get, how good it is. You know, whether the petitioners are actually challenging Roe v. Wade, which is something they didn't do last time. So who knows? The rumor is that Kavanaugh has been urging the court not to take up abortion cases because he doesn't want to put his finger on the scale right now on that stuff. I don't know. Who knows? Do I think this court is more inclined to support restrictions on abortion or more importantly, uphold state restrictions? Yeah, probably. Now, I still think the pro-life movement would be wise to consider pivoting to other avenues, right? Like to Nick's point, I don't think we're going to see a greater conservative majority than 6-3 potentially in the court. So, if you want to declare victory, sure. I'm unconvinced that it's victory.
That's my point, is that it is to the extent that it is even possible, all the conditions are in place now.
Yeah.
It's not clear that a seventh conservative justice wouldn't change that.
Most likely it wouldn't make a difference if you have 7 or 6 or 5 or 6 or whatever. That being said, there were still 600,000 abortions last year. There's still tax dollars going to Planned Parenthood every year. Like this is stuff that funding for Planned Parenthood has gone up over the past 4 years under the Trump administration. Now,
really?
Yeah. Now I think that's largely because they did things by CR and it's just same as last year plus a few percent. I don't know. I haven't checked into it. I do know that that's true. So all these things, like there's other policy angles to it, but also at the same time, like how much money have we sunk into the pro-life cause at the political level? We can take that money and fund adoption. I would love to see Christians get creative about how we're going to spend these tens of millions of dollars other than political campaigns. So I'm still in the same-ish place. I did not expect Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg to pass away. But either way, the court is as pro-life, air quotes around that, as it's going to get. A better way to say it is anti-abortion. Hard to say where they stand on other life things. But anyway, that was a long soliloquy on that stuff. I just bottom line, the pro-life movement has to get creative. Because at the end, even if we roll back Roe v. Wade, there will be states that uphold abortion. So, okay, what do we do about New York? New York is radically pro-abortion. We've got to find non-governmental ways to incentivize not having abortions. There may be incentives you can do through tax policy or whatever. Nick has talked about those, but you know, free market, man. There's other avenues.
It's not just that, right? And I think this is an important thing for people to think about those of us who haven't yet voted as we go in on Tuesday. If I've gotten a couple emails, you guys probably have too, about people like, well, what about abortion? They weren't saying what about abortion in a kind of how dare you sort of way. It was literally, I'm struggling with this. What do I do? Right. And I think, Ben, you're highlighting some of the important things around how I'm not telling you like Joe Biden is going to be your champion on this. I'm just telling you that more of the same from the movement that brought you Donald Trump isn't going to get you much further than you've gotten now. And so what's needed is like something different altogether. You've got your pro-life court. There are other avenues you got to seek. Donald Trump, like Joe Biden might not be the guy for you on that, but neither is Donald Trump. And neither are the folks supporting Donald Trump.
You're saying neither is Donald Trump because there's nothing more he can do?
And also because, I'll take a slightly more radical view here, right? Which is like, I think the next hurdle in the pro-life movement is the fact that abortion is consistently, depending on who you poll, a like 40-60 to 60-40 issue, right? Like we're basically somewhere in that range. You 55-45, 45-55, like it's been that way for decades now,
yeah.
Right? And as I said on a prior podcast, the reason we don't have slavery in this country is not because of the 13th Amendment. It's because whatever, 95 to 100% of Americans are against slavery. Like, no, seriously, right? Like otherwise there would be a subversive movement among the 45% who think slavery is a great idea to find ways to make it happen.
I would just tweak that a little bit. I would say the reason we don't have debates about slavery is that, I mean, we abolished slavery not because we had a 90% majority who said it was wrong, right? We fought a civil war over it.
And the reason that gain has stuck is what I guess what I'm saying, right? Like, so aftermath of the Civil War, opinion divided, but opinion moved in the right direction, right? Mm-hmm. Like, and now we have a stable consensus that says, well, yeah, we're never going back to that.
We need
that sort of stable consensus.
The 200-year consensus, though, building that consensus, right? So we went to Jim Crow, we went to counter Reconstruction, to Jim Crow, and a whole bunch of other things. So it's a consensus about slavery that took 200 years to build. That feels, in many respects, like okay, it's nobody's trying to go back there now. But I want to sort of come to agree with your point, though, Nick, because I'm like today years old when it occurs to me that most of the folks who are anti-abortion are pro-state rights. And so ending Roe in a sort of states' rights kind of perspective doesn't in effect end Roe, right? It pushes it back to the states. States make those decisions. We could reasonably anticipate that that's going to be an uneven set of decisions in terms of how that gets enforced. And this is where I think my friend at CareNet raises this question really powerfully. He says, you know, what does a win look like? Mm. A win cannot look like simply overturning Roe, because it's just not a win, right? We've got to have a win as Christians that conceptualizes something larger, what he would call pro-abundant life, that includes supports to women who are in fragile situations, that are thinking about these life decisions, that includes the involvement of fathers and the promotion of marriage, that includes a whole number of things that would then have to be figured out in a hurry, to Ben's point, if Roe were returned and went to the states, and should be being figured out now, even if Roe is not overturned, to try and put a dent in that 600,000 figure.
Yep.
Because we could be chipping away at this issue even with the laws where they are currently.
Yeah, well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well said. I think the other thing I would say is like everything we've talked about here is pragmatics. These are practical matters. I think, of course, we want laws that are just. So we want the laws on the books to say killing a baby in the womb is wrong and that's murder. We are, so all things being equal, if I was king, like I'm waving that magic wand and saying the law will now reflect this reality. But I just know how we can be misinterpreted. So I just want to clarify, this is a matter of pragmatics. We do want the laws to reflect justice. Right. However, in this fallen world, I think we need to take the wins that we can get.
But I also think it's about the both and, right? Like, so the project of building that consensus will not be accomplished by the pro-life movement in its current form. It will be accomplished by something different, by something that defies, like basically the problem is the pro-life movement has entirely harnessed itself to one of our two political parties in a hyper-polarized era. And as long as that's how it is identified, it will never be more than a 55-45 issue.
Well, did that movement marry itself to the Republican Party, or did the Democratic Party kick them out over the past 20 years?
Yeah, I think it was a mutually reinforcing
cycle. Both things can be true. Yeah.
My point is that like you've got the hand of cards you got, right? So if you're thinking about pro-abundant life, you're thinking about doing things that that defy coalitional politics. So I'm not saying run to the arms of the other party. I'm saying defy the current like surprise people for crying out loud, right? With the strange bedfellows and alliances that you make, still stand up for the things you've been standing up for, what you just said, Ben, about the laws, et cetera, right? But what is needed is not what either candidate is offering right now, is I guess what I'm trying to say. So for those of you struggling with the question of abortion, I just think it is more complicated than some leaders would have you believe right now.
What's it? Just for clarity's sake, because someone may mishear you on that.
It's more complicated in the sense of like, conceding that you're pro-life, therefore you must vote Republican. You might be in sin if you don't, right? It is more complicated than that.
Yeah.
Is what I'm trying to say, right?
Yeah. So you're not saying the question of life.
No, not saying that at all. It's more like if you are a sincere pro-life person, right? Like it's not the open and shut. Well, this is the conversation ender that frees me of having to think about any other issue in the election, which is how a lot of Christians are treating it.
Yeah.
And I just don't, again, what you're trying to get in the long run will not be accomplished by either party right now as it currently constructs its politics on this issue. I just think like that just means there's space there and we got to create space for something different, I think.
Yeah, I agree.
All right, so we're gonna take a break and then we're gonna take a couple minutes to wrap up. And we're back. Last question for you guys. I know many of us have already voted just because of the nature of today. So in some cases, this episode is arriving too late, but for those of our listeners who have not, any last advice you would give?
Pray and vote your conscience, right? There's a sense in which you probably know everything you're going to know at this point, right? And so it's, you just have to make a decision that you commit to the Lord and acknowledge him and trust him, and he will order your steps, and so take heart in that.
Yeah. I think for me, I think of Psalm 146, particularly as I just heard somebody preach well on this. It starts with praise the Lord, all my soul. Then moves on to put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. The psalmist goes on to bless the Lord, and then he ends with the Lord sets the prisoners free, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And so there's a sandwich here. Start with praising the Lord. Don't trust princes, because I know you're a people that could struggle with trusting in princes. And then the final part is, this is why you shouldn't. One, princes die. But two, only the Lord can do these things as they ought be done. Only the Lord can do these things perfectly. So put your faith in him. And so that's my exhortation. Like, you know, John Piper said, vote as if you're not voting. I mean, we need to take this seriously. This is important. But our hope isn't here. Our salvation isn't here. And even if everything goes the way that we think it will, or we want it to, because of the fact that we live in a fallen world, it's still not going to be perfectly just or right or good. And so I think we've got to hold all that stuff with an open hand and continue to circle back to the fact that Christ is the one that is going to redeem all things. That's my exhortation.
Oh, Ben, you should have gone last. Mine is a lot less uplifting than that. What I'll say is, on this podcast are three people who I think are going to vote for three different people in this election. As far as I can tell, I won't reveal, but as far as I can tell, like, we're all going to vote for different people. So that's like, and I want you to know that, like, we are brothers in Christ and we love each other dearly and we're so glad we get to do this podcast together. And I hope that's the spirit in which all of our brothers and sisters out there go vote.
And I think, go ahead.
Well, the one thing I'd add to that is that I was telling a friend the other day, I feel as if your vote is as important as your vote is the prayer you say while casting your vote, right? In other words, if the prayer is, I just voted and I am absolutely certain about the outcome I want that vote to deliver and I feel great about it, then you probably got to check your heart and your prayer, right? Like, it's more like a vote with a prayer for restraint for the person you vote for and their excesses, a lamentation of what you had to give up by voting for that person, right? And actually, if I, you hear me critique the folks on the right a lot and our brothers and sisters on the right a lot. And I think the thing that irks me the most is how certain they are. It's what Piper was saying, right? Like it's almost like because we have, our guy happens to not have great character right now, I have to jettison my commitment to character because that's how full-throated my support has to be, as opposed to, nope, I'm voting for him, but here's this big asterisk next to my vote. I vote in sorrow as much as with hope, right? That's certainly what I got to do when I vote for Joe Biden, right? Like, I'm quite used to that now, right? Here's my nuance. Here's my conflict. Here are the things I pray won't happen because of my vote. Here are the things I pray will happen because of my vote. And so I would just urge folks, whoever you vote for, think, what's your version of that prayer, right? Like, what's your version of that asterisk you put in their vote? It'll probably help you sleep better at night, right? Rather than having to sort of gin yourself up into justifying that your vote was like an absolutely unambiguously positive thing. It almost certainly was not.
Yeah. I think one of the things you touched on there that is so helpful is as we think about the unity we're supposed to have in Christ, it's like, do you identify more with a brother or sister in Christ who's of a different political persuasion, or do you identify more with somebody who's not a Christian who is of the same political persuasion? I think that's a good check on whether you're holding these things too tightly. Like, Nick and I are pretty different, and yet, like, what we have in common supersedes all of that by leaps and bounds. Like, I will worship the Lord in eternity with Nick. That means far more than the politics here. So that's the other piece. Is we've said unity, unity, unity of the church a lot. Unity doesn't mean unanimous agreement. It does mean loving each other despite having wildly different opinions on politics.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, so we're not quite sure when we're going to post another episode. It may depend on what happens Tuesday and how long it takes to figure that out. We will try to come back with something that reflects on the results, or the results as we get them or as we know them. But until then, thank you to all of you who are listening. And Thabiti, you want to go ahead and pray us out?
Be glad to. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of living in this country, the privilege that you have given us, for you determine the boundaries of our habitation. And we thank you, Lord, for what you call us to do in your word when you instruct us to pray for our leaders, for all those in authority over us. And so we do. We pray for the president, our current president, Donald Trump. And we pray for this election and ask for your grace and blessing upon the election, that we would have another peaceful election. That we not take that for granted, particularly when we see so many countries that are racked and roiled with corruption and even violence at these moments in their political lives. And Lord, should there be a change in the presidency, Lord, we pray for a peaceful transition of power, and we pray for the president that is to come. We pray for these things, asking your blessings upon them. As my brother Ben said a moment ago, not because our lives depend on it, it don't. They depend on you. Our souls are safely in your hands. No one can pluck us out. But we pray for these things because you have ordained government. You've ordained government to do your will, to punish the evildoer, to reward the just. And we want and long for that to be done properly in our country so that, Lord, righteousness might flourish, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. And so, Lord, preserve the unity of your church, preserve the witness of your church, preserve the unity of this country, we pray. And make Christ gloriously appealing through your people as we try to bear witness to him in this season. Do this for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.